This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Stuart Briscoe, who's been with us in the past, tells the humor story of an astronaut bound for the moon who was interviewed by a reporter who wanted to know all the details, certainly the hazards of the trip and the potential disasters that could occur. And so he was interviewing him, and he asked the astronaut, how do you eventually leave the moon once your mission is over? How does the module take off to return to Earth? The astronaut answered, well, in very simplistic terms, we fire off several rockets that power the engine of our little module, and we lift off. The reporter asked, well, what if the engine will fire up and it doesn't work? The astronaut said, well, we're stuck on the moon. The reporter pressed, well, how long will your life support systems last? And the astronaut answered, 6 hours. The reporter said, you mind if I ask you what you would do for the last 6 hours of your life? The astronaut laughed and said, that's easy. I'll work on the engine. It's great advice. What would you do if you had only 6 hours left? What would you do with your life? Wouldn't it be interesting to be able to live such a life that we wouldn't really change much about our lives? The Apostle Peter has been reminding the church of the imminent return of Christ. In our last session, we pointed out, if you'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, 5 pieces of advice that Peter provided the believer as he announces the end is near, which means today it is nearer, right? He says, remain calm, stay focused, keep praying. Here's how he puts it. Look at 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, that is, remain calm and sober spirit, that is, stay focused for the purpose of prayer. Keep praying. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, don't abandon each other. Demonstrate forgiving love toward each other. While you're at it, stay open and available. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So while the rest of the world would advise you to prep for the end of your life or the end of the world as we might know it, and think less about people around us and more about our own life and more about our own needs, Peter is telling us instead this happens to be the perfect time to become more visible and more involved and more invested in the lives of people than ever, especially, as he writes, to one another, that is, to those in the life of the church. Notice the next verse for this study, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, as the end draws near, keep working on the engine. In other words, exercise your abilities, stay the course, use the talents God has given you. To stick with the analogy, now is the time to join the other astronauts, if there ever is a time, to stay at it, to provide your God-given role as the end draws near. Let me just sort of unpack Peter's inspired advice here in verse 10. And let me put it into 5 principled statements. Number 1, none of us have been left out of the picture. Notice how the text opens. As each one has received a gift. In fact, in the original language, each one stands at the beginning. For the sake of emphasis, we would say it this way. Each and every one of us are involved. Each and every one has been included. No one is left out. There's absolutely no Christian who cannot contribute to the body of Christ. Or to put it another way, every one of us are needed to contribute what we can to the body of Christ. No matter what role you play, whether it's up front or out back, whether it's on stage or backstage, whether it's visible or, as it is for most in the body, invisible, seen by a few perhaps, God has gifted you for your service to one another, that is, specifically the church. So if I could put it another way, there's no such thing as a useless member of the body of Christ. If the church were taking a family portrait, no believer in the mind of Christ would be left out of the picture. Secondly, none of us decided what we'd be good at. Now, this is a little different, and I think very, very important to understand. None of us decided what we'd be good at. Notice the wording in the text. As each one has received a special gift, Peter uses the aorist tense here to give the sense of an historical bestowal of the gift upon the believer. You have had, by God's grace, bestowed upon you some gift or gifts. It could have been a part of God's wiring. We're not exactly told when this bestowal takes place. Could have been the way he put you together in the womb with your temperament and how he crafted you with your own creative abilities and talents. He would now use them to advance his church through your skill set. It could have been bestowed upon you at the moment of your conversion, when the Spirit of God certainly at that point brought it, as it were, to the forefront. Or perhaps something you would discover over time in your Christian experience as a new creature in Christ. Perhaps at that moment of conversion, God deposited into your heart and mind certain abilities that really had nothing to do with your temperament or what you thought you could do. And I think we have a problem in the church with assuming that with what somebody does maybe out there with their life career, well, that's what they're going to do in here. And I've seen it come true. Some business owner, CEO, who comes into the church, and you might think, well, they're going to be involved in administration. And they say, no, I really want to park cars. I have enough of that stuff Monday through Saturday. Let me do something else. The truth is, we're not specifically told when the bestowal takes place. And as I've studied this subject more and more over the years, there's a gray area here that intrigues me, where in my younger years it was more black and white. We're never given in Scripture a clear distinction even between a natural ability and a spiritual gift. God uses everything. We know some are temporary. And we're told by Paul to the Corinthians, those revelatory sign gifts like tongues and the word of knowledge, put aside as the Scriptures are completed. Now we go to the Scriptures. You don't come here to hear from me something new from God. You test me according to what God has said. But that combination of wiring and temperament and skill, those natural abilities and spiritual gifts, are all seen as a bestowal of God's grace. In fact, I just did a little ransacking of the Old Testament. You can do it too. Just take the word skill and go through the Old Testament. There's a distinct relationship between skill and God's ordination. A man by the name of Hiram was filled, 1 Kings 7:13 tells us, with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. Hey, Hiram, you're an amazing worker in bronze. Yeah, God gave me that ability. Now, obviously, he had to work on it and hone it and get his tools and learn. He had some really, really, really bad stuff come out of those early days, and the bronze began to develop in its intricacies. Exodus 35, God has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer. A chapter later, Moses writes, every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill. Isn't that interesting? Don't miss that. Every skillful person in whom the Lord has put that skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary, Exodus 36:1. Fascinating revelation. From the engraver to the metal worker to the landscaper to the construction crew. All of them viewed as having received from God those latent skills and abilities which can then be used for the glory of Christ and the advancement of the gospel in many, many, many unique ways, as we'll see in a moment. Paul puts it in the New Testament to the believer in the same broad terminology when he asks, rather matter-of-factly, what do we have that we've not received? He just sort of boils it all down. What is there of anything that you have that God didn't give you? And by the way, in that text, he's dealing with pride. He's dealing with a believer. He gets all caught up with what they do. And he comes along and he says, let me just remind you, what in the world do you have that God has not given you to use? He sort of challenges us. And the answer to that rhetorical question is obvious. Nothing. We owe everything. Everything, including our skills and creative abilities and spiritual propensities to the sovereignty of God's design. That's how much he's invested in you. That's how much he cares about you. He's done all this. The Bible doesn't tell us how training and preparation play a role in exercising the gifts, but they do. We're told to train ourselves for the purpose of godliness, godly living. We're told to memorize scripture. We're told to work hard at whatever our hand finds to do. The Lord Jesus spent 3.5 years training his disciples by example and by direct teaching. They would learn from him how to endure suffering. They would learn from him how to handle a crowd. They would learn from him how to pull away for prayer. They would learn from him how to teach biblical truths by using illustrations in the natural world. Look at those birds. Look at this grass. And so you read the apostles' writings and they're filled with simple illustrations. I think even of the life of the Apostle Paul, who was saved later in life, and yet all through the course of his young years, it's obvious how God was maneuvering him to make sure that he went through that rabbinical training in the law. He was a brilliant attorney. He'd been given by God unique intellectual capacities. He was given the ability to defend and debate. He even had a birth in a Roman family so that he had a passport. As a Roman citizen, he could travel the empire. None of that was a coincidence. God didn't just say, well, I guess he got those things checked off. Well, I think I'll use you. See, nothing about you, beloved, is a coincidence either. In fact, according to Scripture, God was developing you and preparing you and designing you before the day you were even born. In one of what I consider one of the most stunning revelations, where David takes us on a pre-delivery room tour of the womb via divine inspiration, Psalm 139, verse 13, he says, "For you, God, formed my inward parts." Sinew, muscle. capillaries and veins. You wove me in my mother's womb. God is pictured here by David at a weaver's shuttle. And in the mind of David, with the information he had, he kind of illustrates God sitting there choosing the thread and choosing the color and deciding the pattern, weaving away at us. Verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully, that could be rendered amazingly. The more we discover about the body, it is amazing. Amazing. Wonderfully, that means uniquely. You have crafted us amazingly and uniquely. How unique are you? Just look at your thumbprint. You're the only one on the planet with that print. The only one. God just doesn't get tired and say, well, never mind on that creativity. We're just going to start duplicating stuff. You're unique. Your DNA. David knew none of that. He just knew that God was at work. And so from your fingerprint to the color of your eyes, the size of your nose and ears, you know, I learned recently that your nose and ears never stop growing. That's exciting news, by the way. It's great. From the size of your nose, your ears, the color your hair used to be, it's all God's fault. I mean, it's all God's design. That's what I meant to say. David writes further in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. The Hebrew term for frame literally refers to bony substance or skeleton. In other words, God was involved in designing your skeletal structure. Every ability, every disability, every inability. You might have said to God, you know, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do that, and I can't do that, and I can't do this. And God says, yes, I didn't design you to do that, and that, and that, and this, and this, and that. I want you to do that. He says, you skillfully wrought me in the depths of the earth. That's a metaphor for the secret recesses of the womb. Skillfully wrought can be translated intricately embroidered. David delivers the stunning truth that in the womb you are a living human being under the hand of a designer, God, thousands of years before sonograms would prove it by showing us the beating of a baby's heart at 9 weeks. Thousands of years before we would see a 3D image of an unborn baby sucking his thumb or responding to sound or even painful stimuli. Thousands of years before medical technology would effectively catch up with divine inspiration and then reveal to us that this preborn baby is emitting brain waves identical nearly to adult brain waves before the baby is even 3 months old. David says, you, O God, were busy crafting us from the very moment sperm met egg and that cell first divided. Obviously, the psalm has obvious implications, right? On the debate in our culture relative to abortion, the trouble is Scripture is not allowed to bear testimony in the courts of our land. The last thing you'd ever want to do is quote a verse. They'll throw it out of court. But Scripture still speaks, delivering to us the truth. And that psalm is an inspiration to the church to view and speak of and speak for the unborn, the preborn, as living human beings. Before your birth, God was at work in your life. Isn't that great to know? Now, you fast forward the tape, 10 years for the kids in here, or 20, or 30, or 60, or 80, or whatever. You are given equally stunning truth. Peter delivers it. He refers to this bestowal in the terminology of God's grace, again here in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift. If you're a Christian, by faith in Jesus Christ, Peter takes it for granted that God also wove into you an ability whereby you can serve the body and advance the gospel. God is the giver of these gifts. Peter uses the word gift, keyword, charisma in the Greek language. It's derived from the same root word as grace, charis. The charisma can be understood as grace gifts. One New Testament scholar defines it as a favor from God bestowed upon us. You didn't deserve it, nor did I. We didn't work for it. It's in the terminology of salvation. It is the act of the grace of God in our lives. He did what he did because of his grace to equip us to serve the body. You have been given a charisma. So it's not proper to, you know, talk about somebody as, well, they've got charisma and I don't. No, you do too. You've got charisma. It's the word here. In fact, the word charisma gives us the word charismatic. Since every Christian is the recipient of a charisma, according to Peter, every Christian, I mean, get this, happens to be a charismatic. Isn't that great? You're not sure. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But you happen to be, in the biblical sense of the word, which has sort of been abducted from this context, a charismatic. In the auditorium today, a charismatic pastor is going to preach to several thousand charismatic people. This is a charismatic gathering. Not an amen among us, huh? Everyone, Stephen needs a vacation. He's been working too hard, no? It's true. Colonial's gone charismatic. Just start the rumors. But in a biblical way, listen, I hope so. I hope so. What do I mean? In other words, I hope and pray that each of us will demonstrate and exercise our charisma. That God bestowed grace gifting for the benefit of one another. He's talking about life in the body of Christ. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we were that kind of church? I mean, think about this. Wouldn't it be amazing if we had a waiting line of people who wanted to teach second grade Sunday school? Sorry, you can't teach. We got a waiting line. There's about 30 in front of you, but we appreciate it. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing if we had a waiting line in the choir for the alto section? Glad you want to use your talent. We'll find a way. Maybe build a bigger choir loft. Wouldn't it be great to have guys standing in line to usher or park cars or set up chairs? Guys and gals to make coffee, to counsel the hurting, to mop the floors, to help in the cafe or the kitchen as adult leaders. For teens, as Awana workers, I mean, you just go on and on and on to join the prayer team, to spend an hour during the first service praying, or the evangelism teams, or the mission teams, and on and on and on. Wouldn't that really be unusual? In the mind of God, it would be normal. That's normal. That all of us would be exercising our charisma. None of us have been left out of the picture. None of us decided what we'd be good at. Thirdly, none of us get to keep our gifts to ourselves. And that follows logically, spiritually. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Let me remind you, do it as good stewards of the manifold, the multicolored grace of God. We're not owners of our gifts. Did you notice? We're stewards. Vast difference between an owner and a steward. A steward in Peter's day was a household servant who'd been given the responsibility of managing stuff that didn't belong to him. Think of Joseph in Potiphar's house. You don't own your talent. You don't own that ability to sing or teach or counsel or write or mop or set up chairs. You don't own that capacity to serve in those ways that you just intuitively know, I need to mop, I need to set that up, I need to teach that, I need to put my arm around that person and give them encouragement. God designed you, God endowed you to steward that. Peter is essentially saying, don't let that gift go to waste in the body. If you do, this body, this local assembly becomes disabled. See, Paul will use the analogy of a human body to describe the local church to the Corinthians. And he'll say, we've got feet and we have ears and eyes and hands. If your hand doesn't work, you have a disability, right? If your left knee, like mine, gives you trouble, it's not working right. That's a disability, isn't it? If you don't work, this body has a disability. If you can believe it, there was a first century pastor that was becoming a liability to his own congregation. And there were a couple of letters sent to him by the Apostle Paul, and each of them were prodding him. On two occasions, in fact, both letters to Timothy, who pastored the church in Ephesus, Paul exhorted him to exercise his gifts. He writes to him in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Now, you think that'd be just sort of this general, you know, statement. No, this is a specific statement immediately applied to Timothy. The word neglect here means to not care for something or care after something, which means a gift has to be cared for. It has to be looked after. It has to be exercised like a muscle. And what's really telling here is that Paul uses a verb tense that informs us that Timothy is already in the process of neglecting it. You could actually translate this, stop neglecting the spiritual gift within you. Imagine, he's the pastor. We're not told why he's shying away from using his gifts, no doubt related to pastoring and teaching. We're not told what that looked like. It might have been discouragement over ministering to people. It might have been the rigors of study and preaching. It might have been depression over Paul's imprisonment that was taking place when he wrote the letters. Might have been fear. There seemed to be timidity built into Timothy's personality. He's fearful. I mean, he had seen Paul rushed by angry mobs more than once. Persecution is increasing. Maybe I'll take a back seat. We're not told exactly, which is wonderful because we can all identify then with Timothy in ways we might want to search for the back seat. We're not told why Timothy was sliding. We're told that he was, and Paul comes along to prod him into stopping that sliding in the wrong direction and take action in the right direction. Then again, in Paul's next letter to Timothy, he writes, for this reason, 2 Timothy 1:6, I remind you. You see, he's going back to that first letter. I'm reminding you, Timothy. He says it a different way. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. And he uses a word picture of someone putting dry tinder on glowing coals and then blowing on that tinder and watching the flame pick up. Some of you may be old enough to remember how you did. I remember talking to my mother-in-law. And they didn't have heat for a long, long time indoors, and it was her chore as one of the older daughters to get up in the morning and go to those hot coals in that stove and put the tinder in and blow it and watch that and kindle that fire. You could translate the phrase, stir into flame the gift of God which is in you. Now, let me make a point. Notice, Timothy is not being told to create the flame or decide on that flame. He isn't told to design it. God does that. But it is his responsibility and yours and mine to fan the flame into a living, glowing fire, to kindle it afresh through self-denying, self-sacrificing service to the body of Christ for the glory of God. So Peter is then prodding all of us into action here. He's reminding all of us, you've been given this bestowal, but guess what? It can grow cold. Kindle it. Kindle it by sacrificing yourself afresh to the plan of God as it unfolds in your life. Think about it this way. Since God is the giver of the skills and abilities and gifts that you have, since you have received them from God, they are never simply yours. They're not yours. They belong to Him. He loaned them to you to manage for the sake of the body. They're not yours. You are not yours either. You don't belong to you. You belong to your designer, creator, gift-giving God. So where do you start in the process, especially those who are new to the faith, in dispensing this grace, this multicolored grace that God wants us to administrate as stewards through the use of our gifts? Where do you start? Well, ask yourself some key questions, like, where can I do the most good? Look around. In fact, you might have spotted something about Colonial that's missing. I love talking to people like you, because I'm more than likely going to turn it around and say, hey, why don't you start that? You spotted it. How'd you spot that? God's giving you insight into what the body might need. Where do I already have experience or talent? Where could you jump in? Where am I willing to develop and learn? What area of serving immediately interests me? What burden, let me make this point, am I willing to accept in self-denying service? There is no opportunity for service without opposition. There's no blessing of God through you without a burden that accompanies it. You are working with people again, remember? Using your gifts is not a walk in the park. Are you willing to accept the burden and the chore and the difficulty of teaching 2-year-olds, second graders, young adults, and older? What changes am I willing to make to my schedule in order to serve? People who are serving in this local body aren't serving because they just have extra time that you don't have. I got a few hours of my week that's just hanging out there, and it's spare change. So I'll go ahead and give that to the... Nobody serves Christ like that. Nobody has extra time. How can I bless the church and serve the body in a way that glorifies God? Maybe you've been knocking on a door and God hasn't wired you for that. God hasn't gifted you for that, and you keep knocking and there are 3 open doors over here. Begin by praying along with a missionary who wrote in his journal before eventually dying in his late 20s, while attempting to plant a church among an unreached tribe a generation ago. Jim Elliot wrote, "Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. God, I pray that you would light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee." There's your prayer. Kindle it afresh. God, use me in the way you've designed me for your glory. I thought it would be fitting, and we have a few minutes, to just thank some servants who've served the body of believers around here behind the scenes, sometimes visibly, most often never, you know, the spotlight never really went on them, but so important to the ministry in different ways, different creative ways, and I've asked them to sit on the front row and kind of join me up here, and they're going to do this all three services, and I'm so sorry, but they've been willing to come. Karen, who's coming up first, has provided for nearly 7 years these flower arrangements right here. We're going to applaud in a minute for all three, so just hang on, okay? She makes me look so good, doesn't she? You know, she has my color chart, and she matches. I'm teasing. But you know what she's done to do this? She's taken her dining room, and she's turned that into a storage room for all of these flowers. She does all the table decorations for Christmas suite and all of these public decorations. She's stepping into new ministry now. Somebody needs to take her place, but she's been using her dining room as a workroom for nearly 7 years. I have Lynn up here, Lynn Price. She's served on the piano as our accompanist for our music ministry now for 15 years. Developed pain in her hands, has been playing for many months now with a degree of pain, finally stepping out and into new ministry, but such a faithful example of service, and I wanted her perseverance to be known to you. And then Gary Coates, he's never been on the stage before, except to probably join, and doesn't work indoors. He's been out there in the parking lot. He's the guy that you've been ignoring all these years. And, you know, he three services every Sunday morning, serving out there, no matter what the weather, for 17 years. And now he's stepping into other ministry roles. You know, what choice servants. I think we ought to thank him, don't you? Let's thank him. Standing, we're going to wrap it up. But let me just tell you, all of this is coinciding as we study this text with a very short campaign, 2 weeks that we're launching called Pick Your Spot. We knew we'd get to this section on gifts, and we've set up tables in the lobby with cards like these, and there are ministry leaders waiting to talk to you. They want you to become a charismatic. Okay? They want to talk to you about the charisma God has given you. And you think, okay, but you know, goodness gracious, you know, where do I begin? Well, I tell people all the time, just experiment. What is it in your heart right now? And you're thinking, you know, that area right there, that might be something. Well, go out there and talk to them. Experiment. Try a ministry. See if there's a fit. I mean, come to choir practice. If they don't invite you back, that's a sign from God. Try something else. Pick your spot. Don't miss perhaps God's design He gave you before you knew it. And really, rather tongue-in-cheek, but in a real way, I want us to become more than ever a charismatic church. People devoted to one another by the exercising of their grace, gifting from God for the sake of the body and the glory. And everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.